Well, welcome this morning to part two of our Calvary Chapel Challenge. We had our first challenge back in February. There's going to be 3 weeks of these. Our next one will be in April. In each of the challenges, we're wanting you to try something new, maybe something that you've never done before. You remember back in February, we challenged you to spend 5 minutes each day in Bible reading and prayer, just to slow down and start your day with the Lord. And then we also asked you to commit to coming 4 consecutive Wednesday nights because we wanted you to dive in deeper into God's Word. And then finally, we wanted you to build a new Christian friendship here at church and the importance of that. Well, how did you do? Did you take on some of those challenges? I heard some encouraging stories, and I really want to thank those who shared back with us some of the things that God is doing in your life. It's great to hear. You know, guys, when we make a commitment to do something new for the Lord, I promise you one thing, He'll do something new for you. And so as we look at our 3 new challenges today, I hope that you'll take them seriously and try at least one of them. Last month, our challenges were all about personal growth. Well, this month, they're going to be about church participation. Now, not necessarily about attending church. We hope that because you're here this morning, you've already made that challenge in your life. You're here, you're a part. But no, today's challenges are about participating more in the life of your church. They're about going deeper and having a more committed level to the church. And we're going to define what the church is because the church is more than just this building, this gathering of people. Let me begin today by stating a very important truth. The church is not a business, and it's not an organization. Yeah, it has a business side. We have to pay bills. We keep the lights on, the air conditioner running. We have employees. We are even incorporated. We do all of these things because they're the requirements of existing in Gwinnett County or in this world. And so they're part of what we do. We have a building to meet in. We have to pay for it. But guys, the church is not a business. It's not an organization. It is an organism. It's one that, if effective, it's going to be full of life. It's not a building. It's not a corporation. It's us as a group of people gathering together to function as one body. This body of Christians should always be growing. It should always be changing. It should be reproducing. It should be maturing. It should be fighting off viruses and infections that try to attack us from time to time. It should be at the same time both aging and spawning new life. If you think of the church as just an organization or as a business, you're going to miss the point this morning, and you're going to miss the blessing of today's challenges. See, the church is a unique thing. The word church, it comes from the New Testament Greek word ekklesia. It's the word Jesus chose for naming his body of believers, but it was an interesting word because it simply meant a gathering in a public place of people called out from their homes for a specific reason. That's what this word meant. In its original use, it wasn't a religious term at all. This Greek word, it could be used for any group of people who had been called out of their homes for a specific purpose of gathering together. It was a pretty common word. And yet Jesus chose this common word for the church because it described what was going to happen. A group of people, his followers, would be called out of their homes to join together for a new, higher purpose in life. And when you stop and think about it, this word ekklesia, it's a great word to use. For what is the church but a group of people called out of their homes to come together in Jesus' name in a public place for a specific reason? In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, right after the church really was given birth there in Jerusalem, Jesus gave those specific reasons for why they came together, and he defined it in terms of 4 activities, or the early church did. I'll put it on the board. This is Acts 2:42. It says, "And they, the church, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. This group that Jesus called out together each Sunday morning, they were supposed to do four things when they got together. They were supposed to study the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, the teaching of the apostles. Here it's called the Apostles' Doctrine. Today we call those writings our Bible. And that's why we ask you to bring your Bibles each Sunday morning. And that's why we ask you, do you need one? We want you to have one. Today, we're going to study that word just like they did then. Also, they gathered for fellowship. They understood that they needed to get together with one another and encourage one another. Third, they got together to break bread or to have communion and to worship with each other. And of course, communion is kind of the center point, of the center heart of worship. And then fourth, they were to pray together. Now, guys, these are the same four activities that we've gathered to do this morning. That's why we're here. This is our purpose for coming together. It's simple, and yet it's profound. Think about what makes this ecclesia, this gathering, different from the guys that met this morning at the gym, or the foursomes that met on the golf course to play golf, or the teams that gathered together at a ballpark somewhere to play a game. See, they all gathered for a reason. In a sense, they're an ecclesia. They have a pursuit and a purpose. Maybe they gathered together to have some fun or to exercise or to participate in competition or even to build friendships. But guys, our purpose is even more defined than that. See, we have come to grow in our understanding of God today and to grow in our understanding of each other. We've come together to learn how to love God and to learn how to love the people that are sitting around us. And we've come together to learn how to serve God and to serve Him and to serve the people that are sitting around us. To grow, to love, and to serve. That's what these four activities were all about. And so it is with this backdrop of what the purpose of the church is that we have our challenges. And our first challenge today is that you would become a more engaged worshiper. That you would become a more engaged worshiper. See, a huge part of our purpose for gathering is to worship our Lord together. We could sit at home and do it. But God wanted us to come together every week and together worship Him. And I think we all need to become more engaged in our worship time. Understand, the church was never designed to be a spectator activity, but boy, has it become that. Yes, part of the time that we're going to spend together is you sitting and quietly listening to the pastor as he shares God's word. But even that is not about you being a spectator. We want you to be an active listener. We want you to be taking notes. We want you to be listening and letting your heart absorb and say, hey, what can I do with what I'm learning? How can I apply it to my life? If you came in to be entertained this morning, I'm afraid you're going to be a little disappointed. I'm not the best entertainer. Guys, my goal is to teach you and to challenge you today, not entertain you. But I hope not to put you to sleep either. So we're trying to strike a balance here. Guys, the other half of what we do when we get together on Sunday mornings, the half that we've just completed, is all about you being a participant in it. Our worship time is not a concert. It was never intended to be a passive time for you to come to church and sit back and just go, hey, play it, boys. Our worship team is good. I really could sit and listen to them for hours. I think they do a great job. And there is an element of entertainment in what they do. They want to be good. They don't want to bore you. They don't want you going like this all the way through the service. That's why they practice and they strive to be the best they can be. And usually they sound pretty good. And therefore, the temptation on your part is to do what? To sit back, relax, and enjoy and say, hey, go for it. But that's not good. Somebody might suggest in response to this that, well, maybe they just ought to be a little less talented and a little less prepared. Then the people would sing along because they'd feel sorry for them. They'd pity them. Guys, trust me, that's not the answer. Nothing is more distracting than a group of people playing disjointed music that's out of tune. I know this. See, I used to lead worship here back in the dark ages, okay? I know what it's like when the pastor has to get up and try to salvage the service from the worship team. But fortunately, then people like Jeff and Jack and Matt, these guys came along, and boy, it got better, praise the Lord. But that doesn't mean that your role is not to participate. Trust me. You need to become more engaged. That's important, and it's important for a reason. Now, let me address a couple of issues first of why you might sit back and listen rather than joining in. I'm gonna be real practical here for a couple of minutes. First, I do believe that many of today's worship bands and worship songs are hard to sing with. Would you agree? That's true. I'll give you a couple of reasons why. First, most worship leaders, including our guys, are tenors, and they sing really high. Stephen sings in the ozone layers. I mean, I can't even think as high as he sings. And so sometimes, you know, it gets difficult because they sing in keys that I can't necessarily sing in. You know what my solution is, I've learned? I just sing an octave lower. He's singing way up here, you know, and I'm singing way down here. But we're singing the same notes. We're just doing it in a little different octaves. And some of you need to realize that. You can't sing in the keys they sing in, but that doesn't mean you can't sing with them. Some of you may know how to harmonize. I'm not really good at that, but you could try it. My point is that just because you can't duplicate what they're doing doesn't mean you can't sing along. We'll address that again in just a second. And number two, the reason some of you don't is because the songs that we sing often have a lot of words in them. And they require you to look at the screen for a portion of the time, don't they? Especially when they throw a new song at us, like this morning, which I love, by the way. What a great song. But it's new. You know, one thing I've learned is that I have come to accept that many of the lengthier songs that we sing are just a part of what the younger generation likes and writes. Now see, I grew up singing hymns, and you talk about hard to sing. Now, we sang a couple of choruses from hymns this morning. We sang easy ones. Most of them are not that way. That's why he probably picked these. But when I became a teenager back in the 70s and 80s, well, I wasn't a teenager necessarily in that time, but as I was going through the 70s and 80s and they started coming out with these really simple praise choruses, man, it was so liberating. It was incredible for me. All of a sudden, I could memorize the song after I sang it through three or four times. And suddenly worship became easy and unhindered. And I was set free from my hymn book, finally. But every new generation writes songs that express their heart. See, for my children's generation, they didn't grow up on hymns. And so they seem to desire meatier songs, songs with more depth, or at least with more words, because I don't want to downplay the songs that we've sang before. If the songs we sing bring the younger generation to a place of worship, you know what, guys? I will adapt. At least six times in the Psalms, we read the phrase, sing a new song to the Lord. I want my relationship with God to be fresh and new. I want you to bring on the new songs. I want new things to learn, new expressions of what God is doing. Now, if you're over 50 this morning, let me say to you, you're going to have to adapt. Things have changed, okay? And, you know, I love it from time to time when we go back and we sing an older, simpler song, but I don't want to live there. Not if it's going to turn off my children and my grandchildren from following the Lord. I will adapt. I want to sing a new song to the Lord. So, how do you become a more engaged worshiper? Let me give you a couple of simple suggestions this morning that I think will help you. I've addressed the problems. I know what the problems you face are. But let me give you a couple of simple suggestions. Number one, stop making excuses for not engaging in worship because you can't sing. How many of you sing really bad? No, don't raise your hand. I already know who you are. I've sat beside you. I know. Some of you cannot hold a tune in the shower. And even I sound good in the shower, okay? But let me give you some good news. First of all, God doesn't care that you don't sound good. He really doesn't. He just wants you to express your heart to Him. And number two, we play the music loud enough where your neighbor probably can't hear you anyway. So that's a break for you. Now, how about the excuse, I don't like to sing? Well, number one, I really don't believe most people don't like to sing. Trust me. If I put on the right song this morning, and I would have to find your genre, I'd have to find your age group, but if I put on the right song this morning, you would start singing along. I may have to go back a few years. I may have to play something I've never heard before, but I could find something. For me, it's the group Chicago. Any song they wrote between 1968 and 1978, I know all the words to, and you can count on me singing at the top of my lungs. 25 or 6 to 4. You remember that song? Dun-dun-dun-dun, dun-dun-dun. I can remember playing in the football team in the band, up in the band, like, bom, 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 bom. And man, whenever I hear that song, I start, yeah. Or does anybody really know what time it is? I'm not sure they've figured out what time it is, but it's a great tune. And when it comes on, I sing along. Do you know what the number one karaoke song of all time is that people love to sing along with? Number one, I'm going to play it for you right now. Everybody with me now. Sweet Caroline. There you go. Now, you guys that can't hold a tune in a bucket, I promise you, if you're at a baseball game and they start playing that song, you're singing along, especially if you're a Red Sox fan. Hey, the right song comes on the radio. What do you do on a beautiful spring day? You roll down the windows and you start singing at the top of your lungs so the person in the car next to you can hear you singing. And everybody here that's under age 30 thinks I am out of my mind. But that's what happens, okay? Now, what is my point? My point is we all like to sing songs that mean something to us. You see, when I was in high school, these songs that Chicago were playing, they were in the background as I was developing memories. When I was playing football games or going to homecoming dances or hanging out with my friends at the pool on a hot summer afternoon. And so these songs are connected to memories and emotions in my life. And so when they come on, it doesn't matter how long ago it was, they mean something to me. See, the problem when we encounter new songs is that they don't have meaning to us yet. No song will have meaning to us until it becomes associated with some kind of experience. And at church, guys, songs take on experience when we're singing them, and as we're learning them and singing them, God begins to speak to us. And God begins to minister to our hearts. And the songs and the melodies blend together to enable us to express our heart to God. And all of a sudden, that new song strikes a chord in our life and it comes alive and it takes on meaning. Guys, every old song was at one time a new song. But it means something to you. I want to encourage you to engage yourself in worship or to re-engage yourself in worship and let the new songs of a new generation become an important part of your life and let God work through them. I'll give you a second practical thing that might help you in worship. Try closing your eyes during worship. Oh, James, you're getting really out there now. You know, I personally find that it really helps me if I close my eyes. You know why? Well, assuming that I know the words, and it takes me a couple of weeks to learn the words, but it helps me do away with the distractions going on around me. And there's a lot of distractions. When you gather this many people together, things get distracting. I find that if I just close my eyes, I'm still involved in the corporate worship experience. I can still hear you. I can hear the band, but I can also get into my own world with just me and the Lord. See, my mind easily wanders, and by closing my eyes, I can stay focused on the words that I'm singing. And I don't know all the words. Sometimes I have to look up at the screen. Sometimes, you know what, when I really don't know the song, I just close my eyes and just say, you know, I just start praying along with it. Lord, wow, I just listen to it and pray and say, Lord, be glorified in this song. But I try to stay engaged, and that's the key thing. Third, and stay with me on this one because this may take you a second to grasp, but make your worship personal, not just general. See, too often we speak of worship in a very general sense. See, we attended the service this morning as an act of worship. You did. You dedicated a couple of your hours of your time to the Lord. You got out of bed and you said, you know what, Lord, I'm going to go down to that church and I'm going to spend some time worshiping because I've got a heart for you. You're the Lord of my life, and so I'm going to go to church today. But you know what? You can come and the whole experience not be very personal. You can sit there, and yes, you've made a general act of worship, but if all you do is sit there and become a spectator, it never becomes really personal. You don't engage your emotions just being a spectator. See, we need to involve ourselves in worship. Worship needs to become personal. And being here is important, but it's only half of the experience. See, our worship experience is a lot like taking your wife to dinner, isn't it, guys? Now think about it for a second. You're going to have a date night with your wife. You're going to take her out to dinner. So what do you do? Well, first, you show her she's important by asking her, do you want to go, and taking her out. And then you pay the bill. And then maybe you bought her flowers on the way and you gave her a gift. And certainly you sat beside her in the booth all night. But what if that was all you did? What if you never said a word the whole evening? All you did was sort of sit there and stare at her and listen to her while she talked. Well, let me say to you that I think you will have accomplished only a small portion of what you wanted to accomplish that evening. And yet this is how some of us come to church. We did some important things. You came. You gave of your time, maybe your money. You listened during the sermon with your whole heart as the word was being taught. But if you never expressed your heart through song and through prayers back to the Lord in worship, well, then you only accomplished a small part of what you came to do. To be a more engaged worshiper, you have to be more than a spectator. You have to personally involve yourself in the experience. And so that's our first challenge, that we become a more engaged worshiper. Our second challenge for this month is that you commit to tithing 10% of your income for 6 weeks. Not just give an offering, but really tithing. The word tithe means 10%. Giving 10% of your income to the Lord every week for the next 6 weeks. Now, let me say to you from the outset, I believe in tithing. My parents, from a very young age, taught us to tithe. And more importantly, they taught us why we needed to tithe. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. Remember what I told you up front. The church is not a business. If it were a business, you could say that maybe my purpose here is because, well, we want to increase revenues here at our business. Guys, let me tell you up front, church is doing just fine. We're doing okay. You know, it's not about money. If you think our motivation is that, then you're going to miss the truth of this morning's message. See, I believe tithing is important for one very important and specific reason. It is one of the simplest and most practical exercises of faith that I can make each week. And if I can't take the simplest steps of faith, I can never take the big steps of faith that God desires. See, each time I tithe, I am making a statement of faith to God that I trust Him. I'm giving back to Him 10% of what He has entrusted to me. I'm expressing to God that, God, I know that everything I have came from You. And more importantly, Lord, I know that it still all belongs to You. Now, there's an interesting and provocative parable or story. We don't know if it's a parable or a story found in Luke chapter 16 that you're turned to this morning. Let's look at verse 1 and let's glance. I'm going to tell you, at first glance, this is a difficult story to understand exactly what Jesus was trying to teach His disciples. But the meaning that we're going to find is very revealing. And in it, we find a practical truth about all human behavior, okay? Luke chapter 16, verse 1. He, Jesus, also said to His disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods." Now, a steward is a person who handled the financial affairs of another person, usually a wealthy person. And the most important attribute of any steward is that they be found honest and faithful to the person to which they serve. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, he said, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." So Paul here is reiterating what Jesus is about to say, that we're all stewards of God's stuff, and the most important attribute of us as stewards is that we be found faithful to our master. Now, one of the underlying points of the story that we're about to read is our need to be faithful to the resources that God has entrusted to us. Now, this particular steward that we're going to read about forgot this. Okay, look at verse 2. "So he called him and he said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Now the master got the word that his steward had been cheating him. And so he calls for an accounting, or he calls for an audit. And sure enough, he's found that this steward has been stealing from him. Verse 3, "Then the steward said to himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses.'" So this swindling steward, he comes up with a plan. And I got to tell you, it is an ingenious plan. It is both shrewd and dishonest, but it's totally in keeping with this guy's character. Look at verse 5. Here's what his plan was. "So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. And so this plan that this steward comes up with involves more cheating of his master. But it's really an ingenious plan. See, what he does is he goes to his master's creditors and says, "How much do you owe?" And they tell him, and what does he do? He discounts their invoice. And he says, "Look, write this amount and pay me that." And in doing so, what this wicked servant is doing is he is endearing himself to his master's debtors. So that what? So that when he gets fired, which he knows is coming, these people that he has used to cheat his master will take him in and maybe give him a job. Verse 8, "So the master commended the unjust servant because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." Now again, guys, this is a difficult story, and here's why. it seems on the surface that Jesus is commending this dishonest steward for his dishonesty. But this is not the case. That's not what he's saying. He is commending him because of his resourcefulness. He's saying to his disciples that the men of this world, the wicked men, are really creative and resourceful in practicing evil. Haven't you found that to be true? You know, these people that are out there coming up with these ingenious ways to scam you and I of our money? Has it ever dawned on you? I've thought this often. These people are so smart. Why didn't they just go to school, get an education, and get a good job? They're geniuses. They're investing all this time in cheating. Why didn't they just do it the right way and they probably make even more money? Guys, the people in the world are really good at cheating. And here Jesus is rebuking his disciples and us for not having the creativity and the energy and the ingenuity for God's work that evil men have for their worldly pursuits. And wow, we should get that message. It's amazing what men will do to gain wealth. They'll work 150 hours a week. They'll cheat. They'll lie. All to gain more wealth. Or people, if they want to buy something that they really want. I am always amazed at how resourceful people can become in getting credit cards that they can't afford to repay. And even when they have $1 million in debt in one credit card, another credit card company will give them another credit card. And they'll go out and get it. Why? Because they're so resourceful. They'll find ways to spend money. But Christians lack motivation and creativity when it comes to the earthly gifts that God has given us. Now notice next, Jesus states the principle behind the story. I want you to listen closely to verse 10. Read it with me. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Here, Jesus declares there is a direct relationship between how we handle the small things in life and how we handle the big things. See, you can't say that you can handle the big responsibilities of life if you can't handle the little ones. Isn't this the conversation that every parent has had at some point with his teenager? It goes something like this. How can I trust you with a driver's license if I can't trust you to do your homework? Parents, you ever had that conversation? Yeah, we have. Might not be exactly that same set of issues, but something like that. What are we trying to communicate to our kids? Exactly what Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples. That if you don't take care of the little things, how can God trust us with the bigger things? But in the next verse, he's going to take it a step further. And he's going to apply this principle to earthly and heavenly things. Look at what he says in verse 11. Therefore, if you have not been found faithful in the righteous mammon, that would be money, in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to trust you in true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Now here Jesus says, if I can't trust you with earthly things like money, how can I trust you with the true riches, which are the spiritual things of life, the really valuable, important things of life? See, I got a feeling there's some people here today who are wondering why God has never entrusted them with spiritual things like leadership within the body of Christ or spiritual gifts to a greater degree. Or maybe wisdom and knowledge when it comes to counseling other people. Or gifts that involve godly authority and responsibility. Or maybe just even greater financial resources. I think sometimes we sit back and we wonder, God, why aren't you giving me more? The reason for many of us is simple. We have not shown ourselves faithful in the little things like money. See, we think of money as a big thing. Jesus thought of it as a little thing. See, You don't trust and honor God with your earthly areas, with your little things, and yet you wonder why he hasn't trusted you to spiritual things? Guys, God is a wise master. He passes out responsibilities to those who have proven themselves faithful in the little things, the earthly things. Now, I'm sure some of you right now are thinking, what in the world does this have to do with tithing? It has everything to do with it. See, honoring God with the tithe is the beginner's step to two things. Number one, to trusting God. And number two, to recognizing that how we handle the first 10% will reflect what we'll do with the next 90%. Isn't this the truth behind so many things in life? If you don't get the first step right, you generally mess up the rest of the process. If you don't recognize God with the very first fruits of your income, why do you think you're going to honor him with the remainder of it? Very few people that I know who consistently tithe are in a lot of debt. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. Sometimes it does. But most people that I know that regularly tithe do not. And you want to know why? It's really simple. They have disciplined themselves in how they allocate the first 10% of their income, and therefore they're very disciplined in how they handle the other 90%. Guys, it just makes perfect sense. Jesus is right. Commentator Warren Wiersbe makes this comment about the stewardship we have over the resources that God has put us in charge of. He says this, "True stewardship means that we thank God for all that we have and use it as he directs. Giving God 10% of our income is a good way to begin our faithful stewardship." I agree with Wiersbe. Tithing is the beginning, not the end. Somehow we think if I'm tithing, I'm like super Christian. No, if we can't give God 10% back as an offering, how can we say that God is in control of everything that I have? We're kidding ourselves. Look at what Jesus concludes the thought with in verse 13. He says, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Understand, you can have both God and money in your life, but you can't serve both God and money. You're going to have to choose one or the other. And if you want to know which one you're serving, simply look at how you're prioritizing your spending. Why do we give to God first? Well, the biblical idea behind it is every time we do, we're making a statement to God that he is first on our financial commitment list. And we're making a declaration by doing this that he is the master of my life. Let me challenge you. Guys, to make a commitment of the first 10% of your income to the Lord for a period of time. Do it as an expression of faith. Make it a statement to God that, Lord, you really can trust me with the more important things of life because I'm going to show you that I'm going to be faithful in the little things. The spiritual things, Lord, you can bring my way. Now, our last challenge, and this will be really quick, is that we challenge you to invite a friend to church this month. April 1st is Easter Sunday, and there is not a Sunday in the calendar when more people are open to going to church than on Easter Sunday. And you know what? For most people, they simply need an invitation from someone they know. A recent study by a national marketing company found that the top reason a salesman did not close a particular sale. You want to know what it was? You want to know the number one reason that a customer went and he proposed to sell something to somebody, but he couldn't close the sale? The number one reason, they never attempted to close. In other words, they never asked, "Do you want to buy my product?" That was the single biggest reason. They simply never let the words come out of their mouth. "Would you like to buy this?" They sold them on it. They told him 1,000 reasons why they needed it, but they never simply asked. The author of the study writes this. He says, if you don't swing the bat, you have no chance of hitting the ball. And if you don't attempt to close, you won't close. I believe it's better to get a no because I asked than a no response because I didn't. Now, please, guys, understand, I'm not comparing inviting somebody to church to selling a product. I'm simply pointing out an obvious fact that many of our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers would come to church if we simply asked them. But we assume that they won't, and so we don't. Unfortunately, over time, we believers, we Christians, we called out people. See, we forget how God has changed our lives. We forget the loneliness that's out there in the world. You know, on the surface, everybody looks really happy. And you just think, oh, they would say no because they're perfectly content. Guys, they're not. If you would ask them, many of them would come. And their lives would get changed. And you never know for all eternity how a simple question like, would you like to come to church with me on Easter, might change their life. Hope Polly doesn't mind me telling this story, but years ago, Polly and Donna and I were, and Billy were neighbors. They lived down the street from us. This is many years ago. And we started having a Bible study at our house. I think it was on Thursday nights. Pastor Sandy would come over and teach the Bible study, and Billy and Polly lived down the street. Well, one week, we just went down and said, hey, would you guys like to come to the Bible study? We're having it at the house. And they, much to our surprise, said, sure. I don't know why we were surprised, but we were. And they started coming. And they've been coming ever since. And I won't tell them how many years ago that was because it would give away our age. But it was a long time ago. But you know what? It only makes me think of how many more people would have come if I would just ask them. And guys, I think there's a lot of people around us. They just need an invitation. They don't need a thesis on doctrine. They don't need a great explanation. They just need an ask. And so we challenge you. So there's our challenges for March. That you would become a more engaged worshiper. That you would tithe for the next 6 weeks. And that you would invite someone to church. I hope you'll take one or all of these challenges and see what God will do in your life over the next month. Let's pray together.